Friday night, I watched a movie with my wife, and I won't tell you the name of the movie because I'm about to give away the ending. But it was a movie that was kind of a family, feel-good, dramatic type thing. And at the very climax of the movie, one of the characters, the main character, is taken off for surgery. And my wife asked me, do you think this character, I'm going to try to not even tell you the gender, do you think this character is going to survive the surgery? And I thought back to the first scene of the movie, and I said no. Because in the first scene of the movie, this character faints. And all of the family is drawn together and shaken out of their stupor to help her get up. Couldn't do it. And that scene, if you thought about it, if you just thought about it, gave you everything you needed to know about the answer and the resolution of this movie. In today's text, John chapter 2, we are looking at the start, the very first sign that Jesus gives to begin his public ministry. And if you don't, if you just read it the first time, it is just frighteningly small. It is something just tiny. It's not even noticed by most people. It's a miracle that only the servants, the disciples, and Jesus' mother even know happened. And yet, if you look with eyes that understand the gospel, if you meditate on it, you see that it's more than a miracle. It is a sign that points toward the ultimate work of Christ. In this beautiful story of Jesus making wine for a wedding, he opens his heart to us and shows us what he is like. I love this story, and I think you will too. Please stand as we read this great story where we see Jesus' ministry establish a joy in a dark, dark world. Jesus' ministry establishes overabundant joy that will never run out. And as we read this, I want to ask you this question. Will you come to the feast? Will you come to the feast? Hear the word of the Lord, starting with John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." Then they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water that had now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Jesus, the Messiah who brings wine to a wedding and a whip to church. Jesus, that Jesus is the one we're studying today. And he is throwing for us a feast where the wine will never run out. And he invites us to come and enjoy it with him. I want to go through this story with you. And I want you to really see the beauty of it. The first thing we notice is this kind of reluctant beginning. Now, there's two things that really should strike you as you read this text. The first is this is a crazy small miracle. I mean, and Jesus sees this poor guy who's about to run out of wine. He doesn't want to do anything about it because it's not his business. His mother comes up and kind of makes him do it. And so he makes wine in an incredibly undramatic fashion. He doesn't go like, presto, and a wine store opens up. He doesn't kind of make a bar appear out of nowhere. It's an incredibly small way. Only the servants even know what happened. People in the party didn't even see what had happened. And John says that is the beginning of him revealing his glory, manifesting his glory to you. Who would start that way? I think there's two incredibly important things that come out of just that one question, and that's this. First of all, a humble God would start that way. A God who is quiet, who is meek and lowly of heart. A God who will invite you over and over again to his party without money. Come to him and buy. Who is gracious and kind. A God who can be trusted would start that way. And secondly, a true story would start that way. I mean, let's just be honest. If you're writing the story, this is not how you start it. Right? If you're going to reveal that this man is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, we're going to come up with something a little more dramatic than this. You know, maybe, I don't know, resurrection from the dead. I don't know, maybe a rain cloud out of nowhere. A lightning bolt that just happens to hit Caesar. I don't know, something. Something people would notice. But, I mean, Tim Keller goes so far as to say, the only way this story would ever have happened or have been recorded in Scripture is if it were true. You just wouldn't have thought it up. And it is true. And I want that to sit in on you. And the way John tells it, he tells it in a very specific way to strike you and to show you some things about Jesus. I want it to strike you that Jesus is uninterested. This has got to do with me. It's interesting, isn't it? His mother comes up to him. You know how mothers are. Jesus, Jesus, they've run out of wine. What's that got to do with me? And this is interesting. Mary knows Jesus. And she kind of look at him. I just want to know what's going on in her head. Like, look, buddy, I know you. It's kind of like when the son brings home a report card. I don't know. I don't have any sons. Maybe you do. But maybe a son brings home a report card with a C on it, and you look at him and go, come on, bud. I know you, and I know what you were doing all night. Jesus looks at him and says, I mean, Mary looks at Jesus and says, I know you. I was there when the angel appeared. I know the whole story. I know you can do something about this. I know more than that, Jesus. Maybe your mind is somewhere else, but I know you. I've been studying my whole life to see what you're going to be like. And you know what I remember? I remember that Isaiah 24 says this, there is an outcry in the streets for a lack of wine. All joy has grown dark, and the gladness of the earth is diminished. And Jesus, I know that you're the answer to that. And I know that Isaiah 25 says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine that's well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from their faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. See, Mary puts him in the spot, doesn't she? She could have just walked away and kept it between her, but instead she looks at the servants and she says, you do what he tells you to do. Now what's he going to do? He could look at the servants and go, what? He could look at the servants and say, I can't do anything, but that would have been a lie. And he's not going to do that. And so he acts. And I think there's something beautiful here. You see, actually, we could draw the story all the way back into John 1. You remember how it starts? Jesus walks by John the Baptist. John the Baptist cries out, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus just kind of wanders off. He comes back the next day. John the Baptist calls out again, there he is. That's him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus doesn't really do anything. So John the Baptist looks at his disciples and he says, go, dummies, go. Not me, him. And so they follow him and Jesus doesn't even know what they're doing, right? What do y'all want? Sir, where are you staying? There's this very real sense throughout this text that God is using people, humans, to stimulate, to urge, to begin the ministries of Christ. It really seems that way, doesn't it? And you know why it seems that way? Because that's exactly what's happening. And you know why it happened that way? Because that is exactly how it still happens. That's how it still happens. You see, church, I want you to understand this. You are the body of Christ. That's a real thing. That's not made up. You're the hands and the feet of Christ. And what that means is you are the answer to so many people's prayers. You are the answer to so many people's prayers at all ages. There are parents praying for teenage children that they would have a friend, a Christian friend, who would make them feel at home in church. And you can be the answer to that prayer. There are parents praying for their college students. There are college students right now begging the Lord. They're lonely and they want a friend who would just notice if they were there. And you can be the answer to that prayer. There are people praying for food and for bread. We had a lady at our women's retreat who confessed in front of the entire group, "My family would be homeless if it weren't for this church." You can be the answer to people's prayers. You're the body of Christ. You are how He does it. You are fulfilling His ministry. You are stimulating His ministry. You are carrying it out because you're His body. You're the way God keeps His promises. When God says to His children in our call to, in our text this morning, when He says, "I will be a God to you and to your children," when He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," how do you think He answers that? I mean, honestly, I think when most of us think the presence of God will always be with us, what we think is we're going to have some kind of orange glow that kind of follows us around and embraces us and makes us feel all warm and fuzzy inside. I don't know about you, but that ain't happening to me. I'll tell you how He answers the prayer to never leave you or forsake you. He puts you in church, and He surrounds you with people. People who have your back. People who notice when you're gone. People who love you. You're the body of Christ. That's how He does ministry. It's a fascinating thing. This reluctant miracle reveals so much to us about Jesus and His ministry. Real quickly, let me just go into some other things about this beginning, because some of you are English majors, and you're going to find this interesting. Everybody else can tune out for a second. All right? When you write a great story, you put all kinds of hints in the first episode. All kinds of things that only people who are paying attention would notice. Things that nobody's going to notice in the first reading, but eventually as they come back on it, they would notice. Things like this. This miracle happened on the third day. That's just a throwaway comment, isn't it? The third day. As a matter of fact, I went back to John chapter 1 trying to figure out when the first day was. It wasn't clear. He's not counting forward from day one. He's pointing us to the end. To the third day. When Jesus would defeat death forever and would truly inaugurate joy. We hear this conversation between Him and Mary, and there's something added. Do you understand? It's very complex Greek, actually. Sorry, I don't like to say that phrase. But He says, basically, "Do you understand what this is to me and you?" And the reason I know that is because the teacher who taught me Greek was just fascinated with that sentence. He talked about it all the time. And he basically came back and said, this is what's happening. Jesus is saying, "I know what I'm about to do. Do you understand how it's going to change us?" You know when He would talk to Mary again? The book of John only has Him do it one other time. When He's looking down from the cross and He says, "Behold your son." And He points to John, to John, and He says, "Take your mother home. Take care of her. My hour coming, Mary, has changed our relationship forever." Just as I told you. It's a fascinating parenthesis. There's this other little hint He gives. Jesus looks at Mary and says, "My hour is not yet come." And John's putting that in there. It's kind of an exclamation point. It's kind of like oranges through the movie The Godfather. You know, whenever you see an orange, somebody's about to die. Did you know that? Well, whenever you see the hour, the phrase "the hour," something big is happening, and it would come again and again. John chapter 2, "My hour has not yet come." John chapter 5, "My hour is coming and is now is." John chapter 12, "The hour is upon us. What shall I say? Lord, should I say, Lord, preserve me from this hour?" John chapter 17, "The hour has come." He's following it. It's big. It's important. And finally, the ultimate parenthesis in this little story, the wedding. It's the ultimate parenthesis. Jesus' ministry would begin at a wedding. And the purpose of his wedding, of his ministry, would be to bring all of us, to summon all of us to the great wedding feast of the Lamb. When finally we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ, perfect and beautiful before him. Now, again, no one is going to get this at their first reading, but John wants this to not only be your first reading. John knows that the Gospels, remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written for years, decades, before he wrote his book. He wants you to meditate on what this first sign means. He wants you to think about it and see that in this sign, Jesus' ministry is establishing joy in a dark, dark world. Will you come to the feast? Let's look at the sign a little bit. And when we see it, when you look at this sign, you're going to see the overabundant kindness of God. And you see that, first of all, just in the humility of it. It's small. I mean, he's not saving anybody from death. He's not even healing a leper. He is looking at a groom who's about to get embarrassed. It's small. This is not life or death in any stretch of the imagination. A groom is about to get embarrassed. A party's about to end. It's about to end early. The party shouldn't end early. That stinks when parties end early. And so he keeps it going. Why? It's so small. What is the smallness of it reveal to us? It reveals that the Lord of the universe is kind. It's kind. Toward the end of his tenure, the official White House photographer for President Obama published his 10 favorite pictures that he had taken. And the one that stands out that I think was everybody's favorite was this picture of this little boy visiting the Oval Office, and he's a little black kid, and the kid is overwhelmed that the President of the United States is black like him. And he asks him, are you like me? And President Obama said, yes. And he says, and I love this, he said, is your hair like mine? And instead of answering, the President of the United States bent over and said, feel for yourself. And it's this great picture of this little boy with wide eyes rubbing the head of the president. And it's just beautiful, and it reveals something to us about him. When the Lord of the universe notices that this young, probably maybe a 19-year-old groom is about to get embarrassed, and he cares. He cares. It reveals something to us about him. He notices you. He cares. Isn't it amazing that we have a God like that? Isn't it amazing we have a God like that? Thank you, somebody's listening. He is the source of all goodness. And he has sent his son to bring us into his family that we might enjoy his goodness, not to lock us out. Let me give you an illustration. Try to explain what I'm talking about. All right. At some point in parenting, those of you who are parents understand, at some point in parenting, Christmas stops being a celebration and starts being a chore. You know? Like, I got to get all this stuff, and I don't know what they want, and the stupid kids won't ever tell me, and I keep telling them to make lists, and they don't want to make lists because that's a chore. So one year, to solve that problem, I just took all four of them to Toys R Us, and I gave them baskets. And I said, I want you to push these baskets all around the store, take as long as you want, and I want you to fill them with what you want. And, you know, sweet little Isaac with his little, like freaking out, and you can see the electricity coming out of his ears, and he starts running. And he fills the basket up with video games and stuffed animals and Legos and remote-controlled tanks and just all this stuff. And he comes running up to the front like there's a time limit, right? And he sprints up to the front, and I said, do you want this? He goes, yeah. I said, you want all this? He said, yeah. And I said, well, you're getting none of it. You won't get a single thing that's in this cart because you haven't been good enough. I just wanted you to see what you're not getting for Christmas. Get in the car. I didn't do that. Nobody would do that. I mean, you'd have to be a monster to do that. But you think God has done that. Every unbeliever, and probably 50% at least of believers who've grown up in the church, especially young ones, think that God has somehow put an amusement park behind a barbed wire fence. And he says to us, I just want you to see all the fun everybody else is having, because you're not good enough. We think that he is withholding. We think that he doesn't want us to enjoy him. And it's just not true. It's just not true. So great is his love that he gave his only son for us to bring us into his joy, to bring us into the fullness of his life. That's who he actually is. We see that he's a good God who cares about even small things. And we see that he is an abundant God who doesn't just bring joy. He brings abundant joy. He doesn't bring a little bit of wine. He brings overabundant wine. Joy so rich that it can never run out. Look, John goes to specifics to tell us how much wine he makes. Jesus didn't have to do this, right? There's six stone water jars there, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So at a bare minimum, we're at 120 gallons. At a maximum, we're at 180 gallons of wine. That's enough. I mean, Jesus could have done several things. He could have filled the jars half up. He could have filled one jar up. He could have said, hey, go get all the wine bottles and bring them back. But he said he goes and he fills up 180 gallons of wine. Why? Why would he make so much? Why would he have them fill the jars to the brim? Well, look at it this way. If you're at the grocery store, you see somebody in front of you checking out with a six-pack, you think, it's Friday night, he's going to go chill out. If you see somebody checking out with a couple of cases, you think, he's probably going to a party. When someone backs up their truck and loads it down with 180 gallons of wine, you think, that guy is the party. I'm following him because I don't know where he's going, but he's going to a party. The party is just starting when he arrives. And that's what Jesus is saying. I am the party. There will be no sadness where I am. I am the God of overabundant joy. We are going to enjoy this. I brought you into this world. I know how to light it up. Now, I know you don't think of God being that God, do you? That's not the God you grew up hearing about. I know that. I didn't either. When I was a college student, we had a fall conference back in RUF when I was a student. And in this conference, what they would do is they would get local ruling elders to teach the seminars. And one year, the first year I went, the topic of the whole weekend was the fruits of the Spirit. And they got this stern, what's the word I'm looking for? Angry ruling elder to teach on joy. I think it was kind of a joke. And so I remember this so well, it was an hour-long seminar. He spent 45 minutes telling us what joy is not. Joy is not happiness. Joy is deeper than happiness. Happiness is superficial. Joy is not laughing. And then at the end, he spent the last 15 minutes basically yelling at us saying, God's commanded you to be joyful, so be joyful. Okay, dude, somehow this is the most depressing seminar on joy I've ever attended. That's not Jesus. He is the party, and he has come that we could have great joy. His life would be filled with going to parties to the point that the religious people of his day would call him a drunkard and a glutton. His followers would be people who laugh. His followers for thousands of years would be the only people who sing when they get together. His followers who are theologically, at their most theologically precise, when the Westminster Confession of Faith is being written and they're trying to answer the question of all questions, why do we exist, would say, we exist to enjoy God. That's who we are, and that's who he is. And he is inviting you to a feast where the wine will never run out. Will you come and accept the invitation? He is inviting you to a feast. But the third thing we see in this story is this. The feast has a price. Parties aren't free. The price for the party comes at a great price. And again, it's clear to us in this sign. You see, Jesus didn't say, go fill the wine bottles, did he? He didn't say, go get every goblet in the room and we'll fill those up. He said, fill up the jars of purification. Why did he fill up those jars? They had no idea. But every time we come to this table, we know, don't we? Because the wine that Jesus provides would come at the cost of his own blood. The blood that is shed to cleanse us from our sins. The blood that is shed because our sin is laid upon him. And God has made him the sacrifice for us all. He would pour out joy in the libations of wine by shedding his own blood. He would usher us into the joyful presence of his Father by being abandoned by his Father, by being cast into outer darkness. That wine is Jesus' blood shed for the remission of our sins. He would suffer so that we would rejoice. He would cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" so that we could sing. You see the price of the party in the jars. And secondly, I think you see it in the wedding. Let's go back to the second. Mary comes to Jesus, they're out of wine. And Jesus, honestly, at the very least, right, he acts grumpy. He's not thinking about it. His mind is somewhere else. What does that have to do with me? Now, why would his mind be somewhere else? Well, I think we all know where his mind was. Think about the last time you went to a wedding. Where was your mind? Right, if you're married and you go to a wedding, you think about your own wedding. If you're single and you're at a wedding, you long for your own wedding. You wonder if you're ever going to have a wedding. Jesus was single. He was probably thinking about his own wedding. He was probably thinking about the day when his bride would finally be presented to him in all of her radiant glory. And he was longing for that. This miracle was done at a wedding. Jesus longs for you like a groom at his wedding. I want you to ask yourself, do you believe that Jesus longs for you the way a bridegroom longs for his bride? Do you believe that Jesus smiles at you and rejoices in you the way a groom smiles and cries when his bride finally appears at the back of the sanctuary? You see, Jesus wants you like that. He doesn't want to be your belief. He doesn't want to be your tradition. He doesn't want to be your Lord. He doesn't want to be even your Father. He wants more than all those things. He wants to be your husband. He wants you with his whole heart. And he wants your whole heart, body, and soul. He wants all of you. Do you believe he wants you like that? Do you believe that he wants you like that? If you do and you want him, then the final thing we see in this text is this. We see how to receive it. And this is great, and I would have never thought of this on my own. This is pure Tim Keller. We see how to receive it by looking at the groom. What does the groom do? He does two things. He runs out. he sees that he's empty. Have you confessed that you're empty? That you can't fix this heart on your own, that you can't be what you ought to be, that you can't cleanse yourself from your sins? Have you seen that? Have you seen that you cannot fabricate joy in this dark world, that you are empty? And then what's the second thing the groom does? The master of the feast pulls him over and says, "You saved the best wine until now." What does the groom do? He gets the credit. He gets the credit for what Jesus did. That's how you marry him. That's how you embrace him. You just take the credit. That's easy. I can just see this groom going, "Well, kind of guy I am." You know, walks off scratching his head. That's the beauty of this gospel, that Jesus has done everything. Instead of getting scolded and shamed, this groom gets credit for being the most generous bridegroom ever. And that's our story. All of his righteousness is ours. Instead of getting scolded and shamed for our hard-heartedness, for our stubbornness, for our greediness, for our sexual immoralities, instead of getting shamed publicly and embarrassed and scolded and punished, we get credited for being pure and being clean and for being generous and being humble. We get all of Christ's righteousness put on us. All of his righteousness is yours. All of his perfection is put on you. His righteousness, his obedience is the garment of radiant white that he is offering to you. Will you run down the aisle and accept it? He is inviting you to a feast where the wine will never run out. Will you drink deeply? Will you accept the invitation? Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us just a moment to reflect on how dear you are, how precious you are to us. That you would see even our most embarrassing moments and that you would care. And Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to drink deeply, to feel our thirst quenched all the way down to our feet. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.